from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause sin will inevitably occur, but woe to the one through whom they occur. It would be better for him if a millstone were put around his neck and he be thrown into the sea, than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he wrongs you 7 times in one day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I'm sorry,' you should forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Increase our faith. This is the constant plea of a humble Christian. And especially in this year of mercy, we need to believe in that gift ever more. And as we round the corner on these last 2 weeks of this extraordinary Jubilee year, we want to say, "Jesus, I trust in you, but help me trust in you more. Increase our faith so that we can both believe in your unending mercy toward us and how you can help us to become as merciful to others as you yourself have first been merciful to us." This plea of the apostles to increase their faith comes immediately after these two connected episodes that we have at the beginning of today's gospel. The first about scandal and the second about mercy. They're connected because the second flows from the first. But if we're going to see how we, like the first followers of Jesus, need to have our faith increased in the transformative power of his mercy, we need to enter into these first two parts. Jesus describes the terrible punishment due to scandal. Things that cause sin, literally that force people to stumble, that's the Greek word skandalon, will inevitably occur. It's a huge truth there. In every age, we could even say in every day, there's going to be something scandalous. We need to be ready for it. Jesus is saying, don't be so thrown off. Don't take a suicidal scandal that somebody else is not living the faith appropriately. They're inevitably going to occur. Why? Because the devil's constantly working. He's constantly trying to trip people up, and occasionally people take the bait. They're inevitably going to occur. But you, I want you to be vigilant, Jesus is saying, that you're not the cause of scandal. Don't so much worry about others causing scandal for you. You worry first about yourself, and for that reason, Jesus gives this punishment. But woe to the one through whom they occur. It would be better for him if a millstone were put around his neck and be thrown into the sea, than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Be on your guard. So it's the first step, that we know that they're going to occur. Jesus doesn't want them to throw off our faith, but in fact to turn to him. And he wants us to be more concerned about the example that we're giving for others than the negative example that perhaps others will be given to others. Yesterday I preached on Sunday at the Extraordinary Forum, and the gospel was about the parable from Matthew 13 about the enemy sowing darnel, sowing weeds within the good field of the wheat. And immediately the servants in the parable say, Lord, somebody has sown in the middle of the night weeds in your field. You want us to go and uproot it right away? You know what Jesus says in that parable about judgment? He says, no, let it grow to harvest time. First, you can't distinguish when they're too young and you might rip out the wheat, but then when it grows too high, the roots are so intertwined that if you're ripping out the weed, you'll rip out the wheat as well. Let them grow to harvest time and then we'll separate. But what we see in that parable is where the servants representing us, the disciples, were far more focused on uprooting the weeds. The master in the parable, representing Jesus, was far more focused on producing the fruit. He was far more focused on the wheat than he was on the weeds. And a similar thing is going on here. There is going to be the weeds out there. There is going to be scandal at all times. It's inevitable, he said. But I want you to focus on your giving good example. You're producing fruit. And then it gets to one of the greatest examples of all. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Jesus is serious about fraternal correction, but fraternal correction done in mercy. But if he repents, forgive him. If he wrongs you 7 times in one day and returns to you 7 times saying, I'm sorry, you should forgive him. Elsewhere, St. Matthew's Gospel, St. Peter will ask, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive? And he even postulates giving him an 1/8 chance, as many as 7 times. Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77s. Whether that's 77 or 490 doesn't matter. It means an infinite amount. Jesus then gave that great parable of his forgiving us, the equivalent of today of 6 billion. No matter what others do to us, it's the equivalent of 13,000 in the parable of the two debtors. Jesus wants us to set this example of mercy, that when we see a stumbling block, a stone, a scandal that's causing others to trip, that our response is not to pick up stones to toss. Our response is to overcome that evil with good. And in terms of the one doing the evil, while it would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck than for him to lead one little one to sin, and if he doesn't repent, he will have that worse fate of eternal self-separation from God. The Lord doesn't respond to somebody even who causes scandal by first tying millstones around the neck and tossing him into the abyss. The Lord's first response is to seek mercy. If your brother sins, if he's causing even a scandal, correct him. And if he repents, forgive him. Because that's precisely what God wants to do. And one of the reasons why some natural punishments come to us because of sin, we begin to suffer because of our own inaction, that's always a medicine of the Lord to bring us to ask for his forgiveness so that we can, receiving that mercy, be transformed. But in order for all of this to be lived, we do need an increase in faith. Because it's hard to forgive even once when somebody hurts us. If the person doesn't again, it's harder. Third time, what are you asking, Lord? Fourth time, Lord, I'm not even sure you're to forgive. Fifth time and onward. But it's through this process that the Lord hones us to become more and more like him. It's not enough not to overly respond to the scandal of others. The Lord, as we've already discussed, wants us to set great example. And today, in the first reading, St. Paul's beginning of his letter to Titus, St. Paul describes the type of example that a bishop and a presbyter ought to set. But what he describes about their qualities ought to be predicated of every disciple. In this month of November, in which we focus on the universal call to holiness, as well as on the four last things, it's an opportunity for us to get with it urgently, to examine ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, to see if these things St. Paul says ought to be the qualities of those who shepherd God's people are our attributes. And if they're not, over these last 2 weeks of the Year of Mercy, it's a time for us to clamor, Lord, increase our faith and increase our virtue. St. Paul, in writing to Titus, who he left in Crete as the bishop to appoint priests in every town, gave the criteria of what a priest and a bishop ought to be. The priest, he says, should be blameless, married only once, which means not that he's not a bigamist. Nobody at the time could marry twice at the same time in the church, but it was a condition that if the person's wife had died, not to remarry. Because if a priest were living as such that he could not live alone, he was never going to be able to serve the people of God. If he were too lonely and incapable of celibate chastity. If you were already married when you were a priest, remain faithful in marriage. But if the wife dies, and it's still the church's practice, not to remarry, because he's got to be totally dedicated then to the kingdom, with believing children, because if he can't raise his children in the faith, how is he going to raise others' children in the faith, God's children in the faith, who are not accused of licentiousness or rebelliousness? Those are the criteria. First, blameless, that there's nothing obviously scandalous about this person, and he lives in a way in which he's not incurring guilt. The criteria for a bishop is more extensive. It includes these, and then it goes on. For a bishop is God's steward, the one who has custody over the Lord's flock in the Lord's name, must likewise be blameless. And then lots of other criteria, not arrogant, not haughty, not up on himself because of his office. Because to be a representative of Christ, you must be humble, not irritable, not quick to anger, in other words. Because a representative of Christ needs to be quick to forgive, not a drunkard. Because a representative of Christ has to have self-discipline, not aggressive. Because the steward of him who said, I am meek and humble of heart, likewise needs to be meek, not greedy for sordid gain, because Christ's vicar needs to seek an eternal treasure, not an earthly one, to store up for himself treasure in heaven so that he can, by example, lead others toward that imperishable inheritance. But hospitable, recognizing in everyone he receives Christ, who says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Not just a doer of goodness, but a lover of goodness. Someone who's able to love the goodness he finds in everyone, and who's able to show the beauty of that goodness, temperate or self-disciplined. Because if one is not himself disciplined, how can he make disciples of others? Just, righteous, on right relationship with Lord, and in right relationship with others. Somebody would never take advantage of another in any way. Holy, which means in this context, cut off in order to be able to serve. That he's not of the world, even though he's in the world, because he's of God. Self-controlled. That he has the mastery to be able to control his own impulses. Holding fast to the true message as taught, that this is a person who has built his whole life on the Word. All of this is so that he will be able to exhort with sound doctrine and refute opponents. It's not just that he holds true to the messages taught so they can do it, but so that he becomes the message and his credibility is so strong. This is the good example that the Lord wants to set, the contagious example, the example that is truly an icon of the Lord. So we can start to ask ourselves, am I blameless? Am I arrogant? Am I up on myself? Am I constantly accentuating my rights? Am I easily offended because I think I should deserve greater treatment? Am I irritable? Am I quick to be angry, at least on the inside? Do I take too much delight and pleasure in food or drink or in entertainment? Am I aggressive? Am I pushy rather than meek? Am I greedy for anything other than God's aggrandizement? Do I truly welcome people? Welcome them as I hope to be welcomed by God? Do I welcome people the way Elizabeth welcomed Mary? Do I really love goodness? Or am I jealous of the goodness in another sister? Or worse, envious? Am I temperate? Do I have that type of self-discipline? Or am I undisciplined? Am I truly just? Do I give credit where it's due? Do I recognize all glory belongs to God? Am I of the world or of God merely in the world? Am I holy? Am I kadosh, consecrated, cut off for the Lord precisely so that together with the Lord I can come into mission? Do I control myself in everything? Can I get out of bed on time? Do I hold fast to the true messages taught? If as we go through this litany, you don't get 100. Please know, neither does your preacher. But this is a reason why we cry out to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith, so that we can receive the power of your Holy Spirit to make us precisely whom you call us to be. We finish with the psalm. This beautiful Psalm 24 shows us how to prepare for Mass. Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He whose hands are sinless, whose heart is clean, who desires not what is vain. So we're doing holy deeds rather than unholy deeds. Our hearts are longing to see the Lord's face more than divided. We're seeking to love the Lord with all our heart. And our desires are not for what's worthless, not for what's earthly, but our desires are for what is not vain. Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who is eternal and calls us to an eternal communion with him. If we have faith in him the size of a mustard seed, miracles can happen. Let us ask him to increase our faith to that size and beyond it, so that he can work the moral miracle in us that can start the transformation of the world. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.